Father in heaven, you are indeed our rock. You are our redeemer. You looked down upon us and you saw us in our pitiful state, and you sought to restore us to a relationship with yourself. And you did so with your Son, and we praise you for that. Lord, all of the glory, all of the honor, all of the praise goes to you for all things. We come to you now, Lord, and we thank you for the gift that you have given to us. What a treasure that you have given us your word. Oh, Father, grant us your grace. Enlighten us to your word. Lord, may you be pleased with how your word is handled today, and may it be for the glory of your great name. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what I want you to do this morning first, or this evening, is to imagine that you are in a land that is ruled by an autocratic and a hostile and an irrational king. And imagine that that king hates you. And imagine that he hates you to the point that he wants to seek your life. And that you have very little means and very little wherewithal to do anything to defend yourself. Where do you turn for comfort? Where do you look for security? Where do you find your deliverance? Well, that's exactly what we have in the Old Testament narrative that is the setting for Psalm 57. What we want to do tonight is we want to see first how an Old Testament narrative passage will inform our understanding of God's wisdom literature. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22? We're going to be looking at chapters 22 through 24, and we're going to be seeing the foundation for what David is getting at in Psalm 57. Last week, we looked at Psalm 56. We looked at the story of how David was delivered by God, and this is a continuation of that. David flees from Gath to Adullam, where he wrote Psalm 56. And there he realizes that his family is in great distress, and simply because of their relationship with him, their relationship to him. So he moves his family to Moab, and he appeals to the king for some sort of temporary asylum for his family, and it's granted. And from there he probably returned to Adullam. And notice in verse 5 of chapter 22, after his return, the prophet Gad speaks to David, and he says, do not go there. Go and enter into the land of Judah. So David went and entered into the forest of Hereth. And while David is there in the forest, the activity of verses 6 through 19 take place, where Doeg the Edomite murders 85 of the prophets and the priests at Nob, as well as the citizens and the livestock in that same town. Notice in verse 5 that David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines because the Philistines had oppressed them. And so David led away their livestock and he struck them with great slaughter, and David saved them. That was a valiant act, but it was also very eye-catching. And the reason was that everybody knew, including Saul, where David was. So you see in verse 8 what Saul did to this. This is Saul summoning his people for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and all his men. Saul's strategy was to starve out and beset the people of that city until they would turn David over to him. Notice in verse 11 that David inquires of the Lord. He says, Lord, will Keilah hand me over? And the Lord responded by saying, yes, they absolutely will. So David flees to the wilderness of Ziph. And this is actually God's second deliverance of David. The first one was Gad informing him that he needs to leave the forest. Notice in verse 14 that David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds, and he remained there in the wilderness of Ziph. And notice that Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into Saul's hand. And then the Ziphites in verse 19 come up to Saul at Gibeah, and they're saying, is David not hiding with us here in the strongholds of Horesh? So now, O king, according to all the desire of your soul to come down here, and our part shall be to surrender him into your hand. So here they make plans to deliver David over to Saul. And the word gets out, and David leaves, and David goes to the wilderness of Maon. Notice in verses 25 and 26, Saul heard of it, and he pursued David into that wilderness. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. So here we have another very pressing situation. And here again, God delivers David. Verse 27, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David. That's the fourth deliverance that God provided for David. But it doesn't end there. David moves on to the stronghold of En-Gedi in chapter 24. Let me read verses 1 through 3. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And when he came to the sheepholds on the way where there was a cave, Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in their inner recesses of the cave. Here again, Saul is closing in on David. Saul has all the men. He has 3,000 of them. He has the best intel that's available on where David is. He has every advantage. And yet again, God delivers. Saul went in to relieve himself. Notice that when David is feeling very vulnerable, God induces Saul to make himself vulnerable. And the Hebrew gets at this quite literally. The way they describe this in the Hebrew is that Saul goes into the cave and he covered his feet. That was the fifth deliverance on God's part of David. So there's a clear pattern that's taking place here. On the one hand, you have this bloodthirsty, powerful, very coordinated manhunt after David. But every single time, five times, it's followed by God's deliverance of David. And each and every one of these deliverances is shaping David's understanding of God. And David's experiences are growing his confidence in God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And that's what we have in here in Psalm 57. It's the result of that growing confidence. So what we have here are two characteristics of a hunted saint's unwavering confidence in God. The first characteristic is a confident plea, and secondly, we'll look later at a committed praise. So let's read through the entire psalm and then look more closely at it. For the choir director, Al-Tesheth of David, a miktam, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will call to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send his loving kindness and truth. My soul is among lions. I am lying down among those who breathe forth fire, sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have set a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into it. Selah. My heart is set. O God, my heart is set. I will sing. Yes, I will sing. Awake, my glory. Awake, my harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the sky. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. This is a psalm that was written for the choir director. This is part of Israel's program of corporate worship. Israel would regularly sing this song corporately when they gathered together. They would sing this psalm and they would no doubt recall all of the events in which God delivered David. This is Al-Tesheth. This is either one of two things. On the one hand, it could be a contemporary tune that everybody was familiar with in that day, or it could be a cry from David, God, spare me. Do not allow me to be destroyed. And this again, the topic here, the context is when David fled from Saul in the cave. David is clearly in a second recess in a cave here. He's south of En-Gedi when Saul was seeking to relieve himself. So first, let's take a look at the confident plea that David makes. David makes a confident plea to the Lord. He says, be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. Notice that he makes a plea for deliverance, and he calls on God for grace. This grace is not so much the earned and unmerited favor of salvation in mind. David already trusts the Lord. He knows that the Lord is his, and we can see that evidently in the psalm. But he's saying, God, have pity on me. Have mercy on me. My circumstances are very, very dire. They're beyond me. It's more than I can bear. I am helpless, and I need your help. So David calls out for deliverance, but he looks to God. He doesn't look to himself. He doesn't look to his own abilities or his own resources or his own solution. In fact, David knows the solution is from God because the situation itself is from God. He understands that the God who created and ordained the situation and is bringing all things to pass is the one who will provide the solution. So David appeals to God for grace. But he tells us towards the end of the verse why he appeals to God for grace. He says, "For my soul takes refuge in you." David is saying, I'm asking for grace from you because I have taken refuge in you. I have cast my lot with you. There is only one basket that I have, and I have put all my eggs in that basket, and that basket is you. And David is doing this from his soul. My soul has taken refuge in you. In my innermost being, at a heart level, I myself have taken refuge in you. I am seeking to find my well-being in you, O Lord. And it's good for us to understand what David is getting at when he uses the word shelter here. Think of a very bright light that's emanating a strong beam of light in all directions. And then think about an object that is some distance from that light, and think about the shadow that is cast because of that object. Everything in the shadow of that object is protected from that light. It's shielded from that light. That's the idea of a refuge that it's in view here. You're shielded from something until it passes over. And then David says, "In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by." So David is going to draw near to God himself for that refuge. He's not drawing near to any other thing. It's God himself. God will be the one who will shield David. And David is asking for shelter. He's not asking for removal of the trial. So this is the first indication of David's confidence that's really, really encouraging and instructive for us. David knows that God's protection is sufficient. He doesn't doubt it. He has no doubt whatsoever that God's protection is sufficient. He doesn't need a backup plan. He doesn't need any kind of supplemental insurance for this. He relies on God's protection and God's protection alone. But secondly, David knows that this trial will come to an end. He says, until destruction passes by. This is where David looks at God's sovereignty, of what God has already decreed that he will do. Why does David know this trial will end? Because David understands God's character. David understands that God is faithful to his commitments. God, in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, has already had Samuel anoint David to be the next king. So David knows that he will be the next king. This is not a get-out-of-jail-free card for David to just be relieved from his distress, where the focus is all on David. This is something much bigger. This is all about God's plan for Israel, for his chosen people, and that they would be led by a man who is after his own heart. But it's important for us to understand that God did not give David a time frame for this. God told David, you will be the king. He knew that from when he was anointed, but there was no indication when he would be the king. So David said, I am going to take refuge in you until the destruction passes over me. There's a point of application for us in this. When we find ourselves in something that's over our head, where do we turn? We exhaust all the means that God has given to us. Do we ultimately find our refuge in the Lord? Do we ultimately say, Lord, I'm going to find my refuge in you and my joy in you until you cause this situation to pass? David's appeal is one of worship. He's desperate for help, but his call is one of worship. And he's giving worship with an expression of reverence to God. Only the sovereign God has the authority to bring about his purposes, and David knows that. And he plans to worship God as he exercises all of his authority over David's circumstance. But David is also making appeal of an acknowledgement. He says, I will call on God Most High, who accomplishes all things for me. God Most High, this is El Elyon. This is his name, which means the one true God, the supreme God. This is the ultimate God. This is the only God. This is the God that Saul does not know, has no peer with. And throughout Israel's history, this is how God proved himself to be God. God would declare what is to come to pass, and then he would bring it to pass. You see that all throughout history. God tells Israel, here's what I'm going to do. And then he goes and he does that to prove that he is God. So David is saying, I agree with you, exactly with who you are. You are the God of Israel. And then he says, God accomplishes all things for me. Not only does this El Elyon work for the good of Israel corporately, but he's working for the good of David personally. And what God has decreed to come to pass in David's life will come to pass, and David knows that. So the principle here is that God is going to bring to pass the work that he has begun. He will not forsake his own work that he begins. And this principle is carried forward into the New Testament. Let me read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 5. I want to read verses 3 and 4 here that are so helpful to us as we think about this. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Clearly, God is growing his saints in perseverance through the trials that he brings them through. So, Christian, where do we put our hope in a trial? Is our hope in the removal of the trial, or is our hope in the character of God who ordained the trial and he's perfecting us through the trial? Verse 3, David writes and he says, he will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. David's acknowledging that the solution is not from earth. But notice that David says, he will send. He doesn't say he will send help. There's no direct object here. And what that tells us is what God provides is something supernatural, something beyond us, a divine assistance that's beyond David's means. And what will be dispatched from something from heaven is something that is far beyond David's comprehension. The solution will deliver David. It will save him. And we notice here that this verb in the Hebrew is of a particular kind where it intensifies the verse and the word. And it's saying the assistance is so supernatural that God will use it to cause David to be delivered. There's no doubt here on David's mind and in his part of what is going to take place. He knows that God is going to save. He has no question about it whatsoever. So David is confident in what he sees. He says, he reproaches him who tramples upon me. And this helps us understand how God is working through the circumstance. The word reproach there is actually strengthened to mean brings disgrace. God is actually going to bring disgrace to David's pursuers as he works through this situation for David's good. But these pursuers are so fervent that they're trampling on David. And the Hebrew here is telling us that they're actually panting after David as they run after him. They're exerting such effort and such fervor that they're panting in their pursuit of David. And yet, in spite of all of that, God is going to bring disgrace upon them. And then David says, Selah, which means he stops to pause this reality that there is this massive crowd of men that is pursuing David. And they are arrayed against him, and it seems like they've got him hemmed in, they've got him pinned in, he's hiding in a cave. And yet God's solution is to bring disgrace upon those who are pursuing David. Saul can run hot in his pursuit of David, yet God is going to send his loving kindness and truth. God's instruments in resolving this for David's favor is God's own character. He's sending his loving kindness with his faithfulness to what he has already promised to do. David, you are going to be the king over my people. I am going to accomplish this in my way. And in truth is the rightness of that plan for what he's going to do. So in verse 4, we get a feel for the gravity of David's situation. Now, when you see a lion in real life, you don't linger anywhere near that lion, particularly the lioness. The lionesses are the ones that do the majority of the hunting in the pride. They're well known for their ferocity and their cunning. David here is using an analogy of the lions because he finds himself in a similar situation. He needs a very timely rescue. He says, "My soul is among lions." That's because his adversaries are actually hunting for him. They are on a manhunt, and they're employing all their cunning and all their power in their pursuit of him. I want us to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Look at verses 19 to 23, and we can see how all the cunning of these people is being employed. The Ziphites, when David is in the wilderness there of Ziph, came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding within us?" And Saul said, "Go now, make more sure, and know and see his place where his very foot is, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and return with me with certainty. I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." So Saul wants to be working with as much information as possible, and he plans on using all of that information to capture David. That's their cunning. And then we're going to look at their power, a lot like lions again, very, very powerful. 1 Samuel 24, verse 2, Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So this is why David says, "I'm among lions. I'm among these people who are using their craft and their cunning. They're seeking to work with all the information they have. And these are extremely powerful forces against me." David says, "I'm lying down among those who breathe forth fire." These are people who are eliminating people. These are people who devour. Something else about them is their teeth are spears and arrows. They're intent on death in the same way that you are intent on death when you hurl a spear or you shoot an arrow. These are implements of warfare. We see that in chapter 23, verse 8, where Saul summoned all the people for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. He wanted to starve them out. This is why David says, I'm among these lions. David says, their tongue is a sharp sword. Saul's words against David were words that were full of falsehood. They were full of lies. I want us to go back to 1 Samuel 22, verse 13, and we can see this. We can see how Saul's words are a sharp sword against David. This is his charge against Ahitub the priest back at Nob. This is in the story of when David was down there and after David had feigned madness. "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me?" is what Saul asks. David has no conspiracy against Saul. David's situation is very, very grave, but he's not conspiring against Saul in any way, and yet Saul is characterizing him as conspiring against him. And it's against this type of opposition that David reveals his true desire, and we see that in verse 5. He's got this opponent who is just like a lion, seeking to devour him, speaking untruth, falsehood, and lying, stirring up people against him. So in verse 5, David is going to say, "You know what? I am being pursued, and I desire to be released from this pursuit. I desire to be out of this trial, but I have a desire that's much greater than that, a much, much greater overarching desire. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above the earth." David's ultimate desire is not his own deliverance here. This is remarkable. David's ultimate desire is that God be exalted. He's saying, "God, exalt yourself. Manifest your glory all around." David's greatest desire is that people would know that Yahweh is the God of Israel, the one true God, and they would understand him for who he is. David's saying, "My deliverance is small. What is of much greater significance here is your glory. And I don't want your glory to be obscured in any way by these people who are seeking damage and harm against me, but I want it to be known by all of mankind." So with his desire for God's glory, then David turns his thoughts to God's justice. And we see that in verse 6. "They have set a net for my steps, and my soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me, and they themselves have fallen into the midst of it." Saul is looking for David to make one false step here. And when David makes that false step, either revealing himself or going to a place where Saul already has David's enemies camped out, Saul will pounce on David. David says, "My soul is bowed down." He's in distress. He's anxious. He's fearful. He's cowering in some ways from Saul. They've dug a pit before me. Talks about something that they've done in advance. They have already prepared for my demise. They have laid a trap for me, and they are waiting for me to walk into it. With all of this, a man is tempted to rise up and avenge himself. He's tempted to take his situation into his own hands and run and leave it up to himself. But he brings about God's sovereignty and God's vengeance. They've done all of this and they've dug this pit, and yet they themselves have fallen into it. The very scheme man employs to achieve his ends, God uses for their own devise. And notice that David uses the past tense here. He says, they have fallen into the midst of it. David does this because he is so sure, he is so certain that God will deliver him in this way. Why should David avenge himself when God has already decreed his perfect justice will come to pass? His perfect justice and his perfect timing will come to pass. And so David has no need to arise and attempt to avenge himself. There's a point of application there for us. When somebody is bringing harm to us, it is so tempting to want to mete out your own form of justice. We have to ask ourselves, are we actually able to accurately estimate the level of their offense against God that's necessary so we can know what kind of justice to bring about? And do we actually have the means within ourselves to bring about that justice? The answer is no, we don't. But we have to examine our hearts and see whether it is that we actually desire to do that on our own. The issue is one of what's in our heart. The answer there is no. Let's leave the vengeance to God. It belongs to him at all. So David makes a confident plea. He pleads for assistance because he has put all of his trust in God. God, I have taken my refuge in you, so please have mercy on me. He knows that that divine assistance is coming from God Most High. It is coming from a supernatural source. It is the best assistance that a person could ever want. It is beyond anything in this world. And David's ultimate desire in all of this is that God be glorified. He's not looking for his own deliverance in this primarily. So that's the first thing, a confident plea. Secondly, what we're going to be looking at, the unwavering confidence in God is demonstrated by a committed praise. And we see that in verses 7 through 11. And what we're going to see here, first of all, is David's preparation for praise. David intends to praise God. He's intent on praising God. He wants to praise God, so he prepares to praise God. He says, my heart is set. Oh God, my heart is set. What he's saying here is, when he says my heart is set, my heart is proven, it is established, it is secured, it is unchanging. I've carefully meditated on you and your character in this entire situation, and I have determined that I will praise you. I have determined that everything here is according to your plan, and I am ready with all of my mind and all of my heart to praise you and worship you. He says, my heart is set. So what is taking place here is that David's trust is extremely strong. It is in God and in God alone, and it is in his own heart at a heart level. There is nothing about him as a man as a whole that doesn't trust in God. And he uses repetition here to emphasize the point. I absolutely am trusting in you, and I am set in this. And so he sings. The reason why he sings, because we know that from Matthew chapter 12, the mouth is the place from which we see the overflow of the heart. And so David sings. He has a properly conditioned heart, and so singing is the only possible outburst of that. And he sings praise. And this is not praise over the removal of the trial. This is praise because of God's sovereign hand in the trial. So he is singing this praise. So David has a prepared heart. There's a point of application for us there too. And that is that when we say that God is trustworthy in things, can we not be careless and wispy when we declare that trustworthiness sometimes? Sometimes do we do that with the roll off our tongue just a little too quickly when we say that? We need to think also very carefully about what leads us to praise. Do we praise God only when we're delivered, or do we praise God in the midst of the trial, knowing that he is going to accomplish his perfect purpose? So next, David has an eagerness to praise. We see that in verse 8. David says, awake my glory Awake my harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. David is saying, awake. He wants to bring himself out of slumber and into readiness and alertness. There is no greater endeavor than to worship God with praise and honor. When he says, my glory, he's speaking of his own soul. He's saying, soul, awaken, become ready to do this. David is stirring himself up for the task of actually praising God. And then he mentions harp and lyre. Praise of God starts at a heart level, and then it comes forth in praise with the mouth. But it's such a noble task that we should be quick to use any instrument we can to assist us in that task. And we get to do that here. We would agree that a cappella singing is wonderful, but isn't our worship enhanced when we've got Chris to lead us with his guitar? It's just wonderful. And that's what David is saying here. I need all the assistance I can get. This is such a wonderful opportunity. I desire to do this. And these are pleasant sounds, sounds that are fitting for the ears of Yahweh. And David says, I will awaken the dawn. David has resolved to do this from the earliest part of the day. What that tells us is that David is going to be praising God throughout the day, even in the midst of this trial. So there's a point of application for us here. What is our heart disposition in worship that is corporate? And what is our heart disposition in worship that is personal and private? When we're here on a Sunday morning and there's 500 people in this room and we're singing, are we singing with everything in ourselves? Are we singing with a mind that is ready to praise God and worship God? Are we singing as one corporate body, singing and lifting up praise to God? Do you prepare yourself to do so? Do you at least take time to prepare yourself on the way to church or before church when you're reading your Bible or you're praying? Are you entering through the front doors of this church ready to praise God corporately? And are you prepared to do that privately throughout your day? When you're in those tasks that are monotonous or they're mundane or you know how to do them, you can do them with your eyes closed. Perhaps it's when you're driving home from a long commute. Is the praise of God and the worship of God something that's on your mind and on your heart? Those are good things for us to consider. And notice David's audience for that praise in verse 9. He says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. David is saying, and give thanks, I will make an expression of praise. And this is praise that's directed at God because I am indebted to God for everything that he has done for me. But I'm going to do this among the peoples and among the nations. And David is thinking Gentiles here. He has this plan and this desire that everybody, particularly those beyond the borders of Israel, would know that God is God. If he's been affected to praise God Most High, then surely he'll bring the praise of God's name to those beyond his borders, to the far reaches of the earth. In fact, what greater audience is there to hear the praise of God than those who have yet to know and fear his holy name? One of the most wonderful privileges I've had in my life is singing with other believers in a far-off country and singing with people in the presence of others who don't yet know God. What was true of David when he fled into foreign lands was that he would refuse to worship those false gods. Instead, he would extol God among them. And the same thing has happened today. Whether you go to South America or Africa or Europe or Asia or here in North America, you can hear this psalm sung. David's praises are being sung to the end of the earth. So that's the audience for praise. It's a local personal prayer, that it's a corporate prayer, that David intends it to be heard by the world. In verse 10, we see the cause for that praise. Your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the skies. We know this when David is speaking of God's loving kindness. He's saying, your faithfulness to your covenant promises to Israel. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is why David is praising God. Because God is faithful to everything that he said he would do. When he took Abraham out of the land of Ur and he brought him to the promised land, he said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless other nations through you. They will all be blessed through you. He was told that from his seed the Redeemer would come. And David says that this message is a great message. This message is a message without challenge. It's a message without peer. There is no message like God's loving kindness, his faithfulness to do what he wishes. And this is to the heavens and it's to the skies. David wants this to be known by all in the heavenly realms and here on earth. He wants people to know about God's truth, that there is one God who sits enthroned above. There are not a multiplicity of gods in this world. There is one God. There is only one God. That is the God of Israel. The gospel message pertains to everybody, and it's a gospel message that can save anybody. And David wants everybody under the skies to know that this message of God's loving kindness and God's truth can be believed and can be effective in the life of anybody under the sky. And then finally, we have in verse 11, David's aim in this praise. His aim here in verse 11 is the same as that back in verse 5 when he's issuing his prayer. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, let your glory be above the earth. So what we see here is that David is bringing his praise to God, and his ultimate desire, his ultimate wish, his ultimate being as a person is saying, not for my benefit, O Lord, not for my benefit, not for my deliverance, but I want you to be exalted above all other things. So Psalm 57 provides us with great guidance in terms of trouble. When we find ourselves in difficult situations, when we find ourselves beset by a trial of any kind, we can read Psalm 57 and learn some good things for us. We can find that it is absolutely right to plead with God for our deliverance and to praise him for his sovereignty. But as we plead for deliverance and as we praise him for his sovereignty, what we want to be known above all things is that God be magnified, that his glory be made known to all the earth. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for this psalm. I praise you that you have been so kind to record this for us. Lord, I praise you for how you sustained this man who was after your own heart. You sustained him through one pursuit after another, and he trusted you and he believed you. So Lord, when he asked you that you would be exalted and you would be glorified. And when he praised you in your glory. That was his main aim. I pray for us, Lord, that we would be these kinds of people, that we are beset with trials, when we are beset with difficulties, that you would be pleased to work in us, that we would come before you and we would admit our own need. We would look away from ourselves and we would look to you as the solution. We would look to you as the one who controls all things. I pray for us as well, Lord, that we would be people of praise, that our life is full of praise to you because we're mindful of all that you have done for us. Lord, give us occasion throughout every day to remember what you did to rescue us from our sin. Give us occasion to burst forth to you in praise, both personally and privately and corporately. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.